Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We have covered the first four Beatitudes last Sunday afternoon. And we noted that the Sermon on the Mount is the world's most famous sermon. In it, the Lord Jesus expressed the will of his Father most perfectly. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, noted that standard harmonies of the Gospels place the interview with Nicodemus before this sermon. Thus, the idea of the necessity of the new birth is presupposed by this sermon. The principles of the kingdom of heaven turn out to be a shocking reversal of all the world, of all that the world desires and grasps for. The Lord here takes the Old Testament teaching, fills it with new meaning, and elevates it to a staggering height for believers. And it leaves unbelievers convicted of their inability to satisfy God's standards, and believers illuminated for new levels of devotion to God. Everything in this sermon is at variance with life outside the kingdom. Their character and lifestyle are to be completely distinct from that admired by the world. They are to shine like lights in the prevailing darkness. Their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, both in ethical behavior as well as in religious devotion. While their love is to be greater, their ambition nobler than those of their pagan neighbors. So with that, we want to review, first of all, what we covered in the last message. In the last sermon, we noted that some Bible sermons translate blessed as happy. However, the usual rendering preserves the actual meaning better, because Jesus is not talking about a subjective feeling of happiness, a feel-good factor, so to speak, but he's actually talking about an objective fact. So the Greek word for blessed is makarios, and it is used to describe a person who is favored or approved by God, and therefore happy because of that. So those who are Christ's disciples are under God's blessing. They benefit from his gracious favor with all its consequences. But what are the characteristics of people who are blessed by God? Well, the first two points we covered last week was concerning who they are and what they aim at. So who are they? Well, they are people who are poor in spirit. Secondly, they are people who are pressed in soul. And thirdly, they are people who are patient in strife. And so we learn that poor in spirit does not mean physical poverty. It has to do with spiritual bankruptcy. Realizing that there's nothing we can do to deserve God's favor. No amount of good works that we do will be able to merit the grace and salvation of God. So those who come to Christ have this first characteristics of being poor in spirit. And secondly, they are pressed in soul. Blessed are those who mourn. And the mourning here has to do with mourning for their personal sin. And sometimes it extends to the sin of people outside the church as well as inside the church that we grieve over because of our closeness to God. We feel God's heart as well. And thirdly, they are patient in strife. Blessed are the meek. And meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness has to do with strength in control. It has the idea of being gentle, kind, as well as patient. So these are what a true disciple of Christ is. And what do they aim at? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So they aim to live right before God and man. All right? And now, interestingly, before we look at the next two other points, the third main point and the fourth of the Beatitudes, did you let me point out a clause that is in the Beatitudes, the beginning of it in verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then when you go down to verse 10, did you notice that it ends with the same thing? It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All right. Now, altogether, there are eight Beatitudes, not ten. Verses 11 and 12 elaborates on the eighth Beatitude with regards to persecution. All right. So they are one. Just an elaboration. So there are eight Beatitudes there. And the clause, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," scholars call this clause the inclusio clause. Alright, inclusio meaning that it's like a bracket. Opening bracket, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then a closing bracket in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So it ends with the same clause. Alright, so it's inclusive in that way. So it bracket up the first and the last. So that there we have the eight Beatitudes. So today we want to look at ways disciples of Christ act. How do they act as disciples of Christ? The faith, the six, the seven Beatitudes deal with how we act, firstly, when facing cruelty. When facing cruelty. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So when facing cruelty, injustice, injury, and wrong, we should remember this fifth Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy is an attribute of God, as you know. And it is mentioned many times in the book of Psalms and other Old Testament books as well. Mercy means love for those in misery. Love for those in misery. And it embraces both the kindly feeling as well as the kindly act. And we see it amplified in the parable of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. The mercy spoken of in this Beatitude grows out of the personal experience of the mercy of God. So one who has received the love of God in salvation should allow that love to flow through him or her to the lives of others. So if you have received the mercy of God, you will extend mercy to others in misery. It is worthy of note that again and again, Scripture exhorts believers to show mercy out of gratitude for the mercy that they themselves have been treated. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the unmerciful servant. And some of you will remember that in the parable spoken by the Lord Jesus, there was this servant who owed his master a large amount of money, all right? And he was unable to pay back the debt when the master demanded, you know, the payback. And he begged and begged for mercy because the master was going to throw him and his family into jail. But because of his pleading and beseeching, all right, the master decided to write off his debt and forgive him of his debt. However, this servant went to a fellow servant who owed him a smaller sum of money, much, much smaller than what he owed the master. And he demanded payback from his fellow servant. The fellow servant said, "I have no money to pay you back. Please forgive me," you know. And he would not, all right. And he demanded that he and his family be thrown into jail. So when the master heard what this servant did to his fellow servant, he demanded payment from the other servant. So the parable is to show us that when you have received mercy, you ought to what? Extend mercy. Otherwise, God will not extend mercy to you. So Christ had mercy on us and saved us from our sin. Therefore, we are to be merciful in our dealings with others. Jesus promises that if we do, we will receive mercy upon mercy. That's why it states, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Alright? So it's very interesting that the Lord puts it this way. So, what we are to others, God will be to us. And if we are merciful, we will receive constant mercy from the Lord Himself. So it is immediately apparent that if the implication of the fifth beatitude were put into practice with greater zeal and consistency, the preaching of the gospel would be far more effective. Secondly, when facing corruption, the sixth beatitude says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In biblical imagery, the heart is the center of the entire personality, not the organ that pumps the blood. All right? It represents the entire personality of a man or woman. And this beatitude insists that purity of heart is the indispensable prerequisite for fellowship with God, or as it is put here, for seeing God. When the psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord?" or "Who shall stand in his holy place?" the answer is, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4. However, purity of heart must never be confused with outward conformity to rules. The word pure means unmixed and without alloy. Blessed are those without, or we can put it this way, blessed are those with unmixed motives. People of integrity, whose outer manifestation is in harmony with their inner disposition. They are believers who think, speak, and act without hypocrisy. And this is what the Lord expects of His people. Perhaps we need to examine our motives in religious exercise more than in any other area. Because throughout the sermon, the Lord Jesus raises the issue of motive in service, asking that we serve not for the praise of men, but with integrity of heart for the glory and praise of God. And it has been said that in religious service, there are three temptations. The first is the temptation to shine. S-H-I-N-E. To shine. We want to be first. You know, we want to show off, shine. The second is the temptation to whine, complain, alright? Grumble. "Why am I doing so much? Why is he doing so little?" You know? And this and that. So, the temptation to whine. And the third is the temptation to recline. R-E-C-I-L-C-L-I-N-E. And that is, I have served God long enough. It's time for me to retire and let other people do the job. Alright, we want to rest and recline. So these are the three temptations in service. And we need to realize that our walk with God is always a matter of heart dedication. God can always see what is in a person's heart. Jeremiah reminds us in chapter 17:9 of his book, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, man cannot see the heart. We only see the outward appearances, but the Bible reminds us the Lord looketh upon the heart. And many of us need to echo David's prayer. The prayer in Psalm 51 verse 10, "Create in me, O God, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." So we all need to remember the warning to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God's command was and is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now medieval monks fled from the corruption of the world to monastery and cloisters, often built in lonely, inaccessible places, and ruled by rigid ascetic laws because of their quest for holiness and staying away from the pollution and corruption of the world. But their quest for holiness along that kind of a line, we call it isolation, was doomed before it began. For the monks took the corruption of their own hearts with them. And it is said in some of my readings that they found carcasses of babies and so on, you know, in places that are near monastery and nunneries as well. So there was some suspicion about what was going on. So isolation is not the answer to ward off the influence of the world, but separation is the answer. Because the Lord Jesus lived a life that was always, he was always mixing with the publicans and sinners. He was in the world, but he was never of the world. He was never corrupted by the lifestyles of the people that he ministered to. So we, like him, are to be pure in heart in that sense, right? That we can be in the world, but we are never to be of the world, imbibing the values, the philosophy of this world that is against Christ. So blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. And we see God as through a glass darkly, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12. But the visio dei, the vision of God, this should be an incentive to purity, and one day when Jesus comes again, we shall see him as he is, without a glass darkly. Because no one in this present state and condition can see God and live. Finally, when facing conflict, we are to act as peacemakers. And the seventh beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, this beatitude does not promise a blessing to the peaceful, not that it's not important to be peaceful, nor to those who yearn for peace, but the promise is to peacemakers. Now, sin, as we know, introduced conflict into this world. The first sin separated men from God, and the second sin, Cain's murder of Abel, separated men from men. But the Lord Jesus came to bring about reconciliation between God and man. And how does he make peace? By removing the root cause of conflict, which is sinfulness, the ground of alienation. And therefore he came to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf. And he shed his precious blood so that those who place their faith and trust in him can be reconciled to God, receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, and have peace with God as well as with men. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest peacemaking message. And the Christian who shares his faith and the gospel of Christ is fundamentally a peacemaker. Christian peacemaking includes witnessing to the gospel, but I think it also extends to all kinds of human reconciliation. Where hot passions stir up wrath and strife, to lessening tensions, seeking solutions, ensuring that communication is understood. Perhaps the peacemaker's most difficult assignments will take place on those occasions when he or she is personally involved in a conflict. Then he will remember that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, and that a soft answer turns away wrath. However, as I mentioned this, it is not peace at any price. It is not brought about by compromise with the truth under the guise of love. On the contrary, it is a peace dear to the hearts of all who speak the truth in love. So those who by word and example are promoters of this peace are blessed, because they will be called the children of God. So the peacemaker's reward is that he reflects his heavenly Father's wonderful peacemaking character. Thus, the seventh beatitude is a public testimony that attracts people to the Savior. But sadly, the failure of peace and harmony in the churches of Christ and reconciliation amongst its members, the failure of reconciliation amongst its members is a hindrance to revival in the church, a poor testimony to the world, and also a shameful discredit to the gospel of peace. And so may God help us to let this beatitude become a virtue in our life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And finally, in our fourth point, we want to consider what we accept as disciples of Christ. The eighth beatitude has to do with persecution or accepting persecution. And this last beatitude is stated briefly in verse 10, but then expanded in verses 11 and 12. And so let's analyze it a little further by looking firstly at the question of overwhelming persecution. The question of overwhelming persecution. Now the consequence of choosing God's way and walking with Him is that the world will hate you because men love darkness rather than light. So instead of being astonished at the world's reaction to the gospel and its hatred of God's people, we are actually to expect it. From the days of Cain and Abel, it has been the lot of God's people. The early church had to endure persecution from an ungodly world. And persecution may take different forms. Sometimes it may be jeering and mockery. Other times it may be hateful deeds and even violence and martyrdom. And it is mentioned here when men revile you. That's verbal persecution, right? And persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But there's also the physical and violent persecution that we see the martyrs of old suffered. So the eighth beatitude refers to faithfulness of the Christian in the face of opposition and overwhelming persecution. Next, we want to look at the question of overcoming persecution. How do we overcome persecution? What is the motivation for doing that? Well, in verse 12, the Lord says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, let us not misunderstand what the Lord is saying. The Lord is not telling us, go out and purposely, alright, look for, make people persecute you by your queerness or your whatever, you know, oddity of character. No. It is persecution for righteousness' sake, distinctly. Alright? That means you live a life that is like Christ. And you stand up for the things that are true and right. And you're persecuted for that. Not because of your own queer character. Alright, because all of us have our own idiosyncrasies, right? And sometimes people dislike us, not because really we are Christian, but because of our idiosyncratic behavior, you see? So this is distinctly a persecution for righteousness' sake. It is because they have become like Christ and therefore being hated for righteousness' sake as Jesus was. And when Jesus came into the world, He exposed the evil in the world by simply being righteous. And the world hated Him for that. And the world will attack believers for no other reason that they try to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and live righteously. So the Lord assured the disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. And Peter exclaims, if you are being reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. If a Christian lives like Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us he can expect to be persecuted. But Jesus said that we are to rejoice when that happens. Sounds a bit odd. Why do we rejoice when we are persecuted? Because firstly, persecution shows that we are in the company of those who have been faithful before us. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. And the believer who is persecuted for his faith is standing in glorious company of the prophets who were faithful to the word of God. Secondly, we have a great reward in heaven. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The Lord's word to his suffering church, Smyrna, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, has this to say to the suffering church, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. So far from being a depressing prospect, their suffering under persecution, which has been prompted by their righteousness, becomes a triumphant sign that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Because blessed are those who are persecuted for theirs, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is not setting forth beautiful ideals in the Beatitudes, but spiritual realities. The characteristics of those who are truly blessed are radically different from those of the world around them. When people pass the exam, they say, oh, I'm blessed. When they are rich, when they, you know, they are wealthy and so on, they are blessed. But these happiness and blessing last only transiently. The blessings we receive from God last eternally. And again, may I encourage you to commit these Beatitudes, 8 of them, into memory. And ask God for the grace to help you to manifest these characteristics. Poor in spirit, pressed in soul, patient in strife, aiming for righteous living. And here in our message today, that when facing cruelty, that we should be merciful. When facing corruption, we should be pure. When facing conflict, we are to act as peacemakers. And we are to expect persecution from a world that hates God and righteousness. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts today, and may he help us to live such a life that when we preach the gospel, or may I put it in another way, someone said that the world outside of God's kingdom do not read the Bible, most of them. But they read the living Bibles as manifested and displayed in the lives of those who profess to belong to Christ. So we are the living Bibles, you know, that they read. And is our life consistent with the truth and the gospel that we bring? May God help us to be consistent so that his name will be glorified and souls will be drawn to his kingdom. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us where we have failed to be who we are as disciples of Christ. And help us to take heed to our Savior's words in the Beatitudes. Thank you for saving our soul, and thank you because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, these characteristics can be true of us as we learn to yield ourselves to the Spirit and in obedience to your word. So bless each and every person here this afternoon, and return us to our homes with safety, and help us as we go through a new week and face new challenges, that we will have your power, your grace, and your wisdom to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to you. We pray and commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. And do we have a closing hymn?
Oh, yes.
Sorry. Thank you.